Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to this time, we sit under these words, and I recognize that as we come here, we do so bearing all sorts of different burdens on our heart, all sorts of different thoughts swimming around in our heads. Lord, some of us come in here and we're full of optimism about the future, about what life will look like for ourselves, our families, our church, our neighbors. Others of us come in here and we're filled with discouragement. Some of us are even in despair this morning because of trials in our lives, because of broken relationships, because of messed up families, because of disappointment, because of grief. And Lord, yet others of us come in here and we're not quite sure if you're real. We don't understand the words that were just read. We wonder whether they will have any impact on the things that matter most to us. We come in here with more questions than answers. And I pray, oh God, that whatever place we find ourselves in today, whether we come here with hope and expectation or discouragement, whether we come here with faith in you or profound doubt, I pray, oh God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us ultimately comes here the same. We've all come in here with a profound need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. And I pray, oh God, that you would reveal yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ in his fullness today. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Ironworks. I'm delighted to be with you. I want to start off our sermon today with a question. Two questions, actually. First of all, going off of what David shared, I wonder if you could answer to yourself this question. What have I toiled for this week? On what have you spent the currency of your toil this week? I wonder if you could ask that question. It's the first one. Okay. Second question. Was it worth it? So what did you spend your toil on? You have a finite amount of toil within you. First question. Second question. Was it worth it? Okay. We're in a kind of a short sermon series in between. We normally go through books of the Bible, except during this season, I take kind of a break to talk about the mission of Ironworks Church as us leaders understand it. And as I was thinking through the mission that God has called us to, one of the questions I am asking, is it worth your toil? I have a friend who doesn't attend this church and has never been part of a church plant, and a few weeks ago, we were getting ready to fly some airplanes, and then I get a call from folks at the building here, and they said, yeah, we really wanted your stuff torn down. We're kind of waiting on that. It was a bit of a miscommunication, so I told him, I got to go tear down some chairs, and he offered to come with me. So he comes in here, all this stuff is up, and it's the two of us, and he says, boy, you would never know that running church is so much work. And, you know, he helped me and we got it torn down. But as I was thinking about that, and I was watching, particularly those of you who lead ministries, I was watching you recently, and I was looking at the toil that you are spending on this church, and the question that I ask with respect to this mission, is this mission worth it for you? Is it worth you giving up things? Is it worth you using your energy to pursue this mission? Because if it's not, I don't want to have any part in that, friends. And I don't think you do either. You do not want to be part of a church whose mission is not worth the best of your toil. And if you want to be part of a church who's, you know, that question is irrelevant, then I'm telling you today that you are sitting in the wrong chair, that this is not the church for you. I am passionate about using whatever energy God gives me, whatever years I have, to care for you in such a way that your toil, your energy, is used on something that is worth it. What is that, I wonder? Well, I think Paul is going to give us his answer to this question here in this passage, and I'm delighted to walk through it, however briefly, with you today. And I've titled this message, The Supremacy of Christ. And I'm going to break it down under 2 points. Number one, the supremacy of Christ. And then number two, the mission of the church. So let's get into it together. I'm using this word supremacy. It's the word that in verse 18 in our translation is translated preeminent. It's also translated supreme or supremacy in other translations. And as I was thinking about introducing this, it occurred to me that we live in an age that is full of superlatives, okay? Right? So for example, some of you have been grieving the loss of Taco Bell. Okay, I'm here to tell you it's coming back. It's almost ready. And if you go into Taco Bell, you have the ability to order a taco supreme, okay? Now, again, this is the world we live in. We have taco supreme, and you know, the church, I'm sad to say, but the Church of Jesus Christ is one of the worst offenders on this issue. For example, maybe you've been part of a community of people that meet together for Bible studies and pizza, and it was called Epic something or other. Right? As though throughout all of history, everyone was anticipating this small group that gets together once every other week. Right? Or Extreme Church might be another example. Epic Youth, Extreme Church. You know, the church loves to use superlatives. And, you know, perhaps I've been introducing my children slowly to the art of the 80s. Right? So recently we watched Adventures in Babysitting. And I was reminded of the term, the endearing term that men used to use towards women. Very concerned about theology. And when a man was interested in a woman or a teenager was interested in a girl in school, he would refer to her as what? A righteous babe, right? So we live in this age full of superlatives, and I'm sorry to say, I don't mean to get into politics at all, but our current commander-in-chief, you know, has an affinity for superlatives that isn't always lining up with reality. But that's where we live, and I say that because if you acknowledge that we swim in this world of superlatives that are not used in any respect in accordance with what they actually mean, you can read the scriptures and you can come away with a profound misunderstanding of what they're saying. Right? What does it mean to be supreme? Right? What does it mean for you? What is the supreme goal of your life, I wonder? Right, this idea of supreme means that it is superior to all others. And friends, this is the question that I'm asking this morning. This is the question being addressed by this passage. What is supreme for you? If there was only one thing that you could do with your life, what would that be? I'm pretty sure it wouldn't be eating a taco down the street. Right? What would it be? What is supreme for you this morning, I wonder? Right, I asked this question, what are you spending your toil on? That may or may not be directly related to what is supreme. But the degree to which it's not might indicate the degree to which a change might be needed for you. Right, what is supreme? What is worth your life? What is worth the best energy you have? And are you pursuing that thing? The answer from this passage to this question is very clear. Paul is spending his time unpacking why the person, Jesus Christ, is in fact supreme in this world. That's what he's doing, and he's, of course, dealing with a bunch of objections. And I want to just walk through his argument, however briefly, with you together. Let's begin in verse 15. He, speaking of the Son, or to quote the preceding verse, the Son whom God loves, is the image of the invisible God. And what, of course, he's getting at here is that we believe as Christians, if you're a Christian, you believe that a God exists who's real, who has moved in space and time, who is present right now, who is monitoring your circumstances and your situations, who's aware of what you will go through after church in the weeks to come, who the scripture says, before a word is on your tongue, behold, he knows it already. We believe that God exists, but you can't see him. He's invisible. What the scripture says is that no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at his right hand, speaking of the Son, Jesus Christ, he has made him known. And so God says, I want to be known by you. I want you to know who I am. And I have revealed myself in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And then it says he is the firstborn of all creation. Right? This idea of firstborn means that he is heir of all things, that he has first place. The church has for a long time, or back in long ago, argued over whether this verse is saying that the Son was somehow created. We know that that's not the case, that he is eternal, because we read verse 16, which says, for by him, how many things were created? All things were created. So of course, he could not be included in that. And it will go on to say that he is the, I'm going to come back to verse 16, but it will go on in verse 17 to say that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. One of the interesting topics of curiosity for me is some of the work going on in the discipline of physics. Right, so for example, this is an exciting time for physicists with, I don't know if I'm going to say it right, they even named this the God particle, the Higgs boson or something. Is that right? Thank you. Yeah, and what's a lot of this inquiry is, I understand it, and however amateur of you know, my understanding is, all of it kind of is centered around invisible energy that sort of makes the universe function. Right, understanding how things like mass and massless particles work, and how do things literally hold together. And it's a fascinating time, and I think physics is one of the most fascinating of sciences, because it seems that the more physicists progress, the deeper the rabbit hole is. Right, the more that physicists progress in understanding the universe, the more they realize the past understanding is just breaking the tip of the iceberg. Okay. And what this passage says to us is that there is a force that is behind all forces. That yes, that is, you know, this is a good study. If you're studying physics, it's wonderful. And as you uncover the various layers of our universe, there is a force that's underneath every single one of them behind the scenes, holding all things together, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. And by the way, when you read the Gospels and you look at the miracles that Jesus performed, right, when he raises the little girl from the dead, when he walks through the wall, when he keeps breaking the bread and it doesn't seem to run out, right, what's happening there? Well, the one who holds all things together, the one who is involved in all of the forces, behind all of the forces, is using those abilities to run the world. That's what he's doing. He's working inside of that system and exercising the control that he has over all things, including, by the way, your lives. Right? That your lives hold together inside of his power. Our doctrinal statement refers to this, by the way, as the providence of God. That all things are upheld, Scripture will say, by the word of his power. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, uses these concepts together, just like in our passage where it says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And moreover than that, what verse 16 will say, we're going to come back, kind of do this in a little bit of reverse order. It says, for by him, that's by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That everything that we have in this world is ultimately for Christ, for his purpose. That he is, regardless of what we are spending our energy on, regardless of what we are pursuing with our lives, regardless of the way we spend our time and our money and our resources and the emotional capital that we have, that he's the reason that things are the way they are, that everything under God's power is being architected for him in some way. Everything serves his purpose. And moreover than that, Scripture will go on to indicate that all of Scripture is ultimately about him. There's I think the most interesting Bible study in the entire history of the world, no doubt, happened after Jesus was raised from the dead, when he was walking with some of his disciples. They didn't recognize him. His appearance probably had changed. And they were lamenting what had happened with his crucifixion and the events that followed. And it says there in Luke 24, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And we understand, therefore, it is our understanding that when you open your Bibles to the book of Genesis and you read the entire book, that every part of that ultimately, in some way or another, is about the purpose of Christ. And when you close your Bibles at the end of Revelation and you read about the new heavens and the new earth that are to come, guess who's at the middle of it? Right, that Christ is at the center of all things. Why? Because he is supreme, friends. He is supreme. And, you know, it'd be remiss if I didn't mention, you know, we have this kind of, we live in crazy times in terms of thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. We see all sorts of very surprising things happening throughout the world in the political realm, whether it be in America or around the world. And verse 17 says that all thrones, all dominions, all rulers, all authorities are ultimately, in some way or another, for the purpose that Christ has intended. That all things are through him and for him. And then it will say in verse 18 that he is the head of the body of the church, meaning that he is the source from which the church comes. That everything is for him. And friends, I want to point out here, where we're going with this, is that if you want to experience a profound movement of God in your life, if you desire that this morning as I do, the way that comes about is when you have an awakening to the supremacy of Christ in ways that you never have before. That's how it happens. I love the story and have modeled a fair bit of what I do after a man named Jack Miller. Jack Miller was a pastor of a small church in Bucks County, just down the turnpike a little bit. He was a seminary professor at Westminster Seminary. He served this small church, for 20 years. And he came to a point in his ministry where he felt depressed and burnt out. People weren't changing, and he didn't know how to help them. And in the spring of 1970, he quits both jobs. And he spends the next few weeks to do anything but cry. He's too depressed, it says, to do anything but cry. His life is not what he thought. He would have answered that question about his toil and not found it to be worth it. But over time, in that year, he gradually began to realize that he had been in ministry for all of the wrong reasons, that he had been pursuing his own glory and the approval of those he served. And in that season, he had a profound experience where he repented of his pride, his fear of people, and the love of their approval. And that sparked a massive movement of God's power and His Spirit in this region that has resulted in dozens and dozens of churches, not just in this region, but around the world. Why? Because one man realized that Christ was not supreme in what he was doing. That his love of other people, his service to the church, was ultimately about himself. And when everything comes crashing down and he experienced the powerful brokenness of realizing the bankruptcy that is his life, the power of Christ enters in and the world is changed. And friends, if you're here this morning and you long to have this kind of experience, as I do, and I long for you to have it, the place it comes is where you look at those things in your life that you are pursuing that are bankrupt. They're not worth your time. They're not worth your energy. Where you realize that perhaps what is supreme in your life and your thinking is not the person of Christ, but is your own comfort, your own safety, your bank account, the health of your kids. And you go to God and you repent. Say, everything is for Christ. He is supreme. And that is, I believe, the entryway to revival in a person's life, in a church, in a community. Right? Revival occurs when Christ becomes supreme. We see it played out in the life of Paul. If you ever wonder why Paul says some of the things he does, he'll say in 1 Corinthians that he made it his mission to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I love in the first chapter of Ephesians, we went through that book a couple of years ago, and Paul will speak of God summarizing his entire work in the person of Christ, that Christ is the great summary of all that God is doing in the world. And therefore, friends, it is my mission, it is the mission that if you are belong to this church that I want to call you to today, is a mission born out of the supremacy of Christ and using the best of your energy, the best of your resources, the best of your money for that purpose, because He is supreme. And pursuing any other thing is a pursuit of bankruptcy. So what does it look like, therefore, for the mission of the church to be pursued under the supremacy of Jesus Christ? Well, I've got a few comments under this section. The first is that it means literally that the summation of our preaching, the summation of those things that we do, are about the person of Jesus Christ. Right? That is my goal, that anytime you come in here to hear a sermon, or you're at a Bible study, or you're at the women's retreat, said that the right way? Right? That whatever you do that's part of the ministry of this church, that you are encountering the person of Jesus Christ, and that you are encountering Him in His position of supremacy. Okay? That's the first thing that it means, literally, that Christ is preached all the time. The second thing it means, if we look in verse 28, so it says, Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, meaning He's preached. The second thing is that if we believe that He's supreme, then we will be willing to say hard things to each other and hard things to others that we care about. Right? Look with me in verse 28. It says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone. Right? That there's a warning to be given. In fact, I'm warning you this day. I'm saying, if you're spending your life on other things, right, you're spending your life in the pursuit of bankruptcy. I'm warning you. I'm pleading with you not to do that. Right? Have you ever warned someone else in a similar way? Right? Or are you content to let people just walk idly by, pursuing the supremacy of their approval, like my friend Jack Miller, like I've done? Or does the supremacy of Christ translate into confidence to be able to do that in a way that's winsome, respectful, caring, loving, substantive, but nonetheless has an element of warning in it? The next thing he does is he says, we not only warn everyone, verse 28, but we teach everyone with all wisdom. And speaking, of course, about discipleship, something that we hope to get a hold of this year at this church, something that Pastor Stan has been working very hard on and will be presenting here in a couple months. We want to take it seriously. But the next word that comes up that's close to my heart is in verse 29. And that's the next part of this, that in order to be faithful to this mission, what does it require, my dear friends? It's that word, David, with the T, Mr. Painting Day. Toil. That if you are going to pursue the mission of proclaiming Christ in the way, in anywhere close to how the Scripture calls you to, it requires toil. It requires hard work. And friends, I just want to be honest with you right now. Right? If you're treating your Christianity, those of you who are Christians, if you're not a Christian, and I'll talk to you in a second about this, but if you're a Christian here today, and you're treating your Christianity like you treat a hobby, or probably for many of you, with less energy than you pursue your hobbies, that it is not Christianity that you're pursuing. I just want to be really honest with you today. If for you Christianity is either at or less than the way that you might pursue a hobby, then by very definition, you cannot be pursuing the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You might be pursuing an idea about him or how it makes you feel to kind of be around others that are talking about him and singing about him, but you cannot be pursuing him. And I want to give you space. If you're here and that's who you are, it's a hobby for you or less than a hobby, and you want to experience the kind of revival in your lives that I long to see in my own and in yours as well, the very first place with you to begin is to repent. Is when we approach the table, as we're going to in a few minutes, to say, Christ, I come to this table realizing that I do not see you as supreme. I see myself as supreme. And I repent in dust and ashes. That's where it will begin with you today. That Christianity does not work if Christ is not supreme, because that's who he is. Because if you're pursuing something else, you're pursuing a lie by very definition. And Paul therefore says that because Christ is supreme, verse 29, I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. And by the way, I love this imagery of struggling, right? What does it capture? You know, if you've ever loved someone, tried to love someone really, really hard, you know that there is an emotional struggle. There's an emotional cost that's involved in trying to do that. I can see it in some of your faces. You're thinking of circumstances, of people you've tried to love, and you know that something, that you lost something in that process, that there's a struggle. It's like a wrestling match. And God says, yeah, good job. Well done. That's part of how I've designed you. I've designed you to love people and to pursue my son in such a way that it involves struggling. That's how it's supposed to work. It's not supposed to work any other way. If you've been trying to make it work another way, you're going to be frustrated and discouraged and give up because it's not supposed to work that way. I've designed it to work like a struggle, like a wrestling match. Right? And so if you're in that place this morning, you're saying, you know, I'm discouraged by trying to love people that are hard or doesn't work, not successful, you're in a good place. That's where you're supposed to be, right? Raising children, for example, if you want to raise children well, one thing you'll have to do is you'll have to struggle for them. You'll have to not be content except when they are thriving as disciples in Jesus Christ. And you'll be on your face every day, struggling and praying. You'll be patiently listening. You'll be trying everything under the sun to help them. That's called a struggle, and that's exactly the way that God's designed it. Except that God's designed it not simply for your kids, but for your neighbors, for your extended family, for your coworkers. That's how it's supposed to work. Now, what if you're here and you're saying, well, I'm not a Christian, and frankly, you know, I was expecting something uplifting and encouraging, and after I'm here today, you know, I might try something else. I would just say to you, we're delighted that you're here. I'm so thankful you're here, and I've been speaking some honest stuff to our community. But I want to tell you that I believe that God has designed you for things that are bigger than yourself, and that at the deepest part inside you, there perhaps is a feeling that you were made for something that's worth struggling for. And I would challenge you, again, if you're here and you don't believe as we do, I challenge you to answer this question: what is worth your struggle? What's worth it? How have you been put together, and for what are you designed to struggle? And friends, therefore, the mission of Ironworks, as we've attempted to articulate it, is this: we passionately seek to preach Christ, to love one another, to serve our city, and to plant churches. That's our mission. That's what I believe is worth giving the best energy that I have to. And I invite you to join me as well. And friends, what's going to happen is we're going to go to this table. And at this table, what we find here is we find a Savior who invites you to come, who invites you to experience his power, his renewal. And he looks you right in the eyes and he says, yes, I know I'm calling you to struggle. Yes, I know I'm calling you to toil. Yes, I know I'm calling you to something that is brutally hard. But I don't do that as some uninformed bystander. The way that I call you is through my own struggling. It's through my own tears. It's through the anguish of my own soul as I wept over you in that garden, looking at the cross, looking at its cost. You see, the power behind Christianity is not a kick in the pants, go do this. It's a Savior who looks at you with all these scars, with all these wounds, with all this history. And he says, I've struggled for you, and I'm inviting you to join me. I'm inviting you to join me on the path I've walked, to live out this calling, to find me in the midst of it. And friends, that is the secret sauce of Christianity, is the work of Jesus Christ, where he says, you know, you're already accepted in me. You're already loved. You don't need to toil or struggle so that I'll love you. I already love you more than you could possibly imagine. I love you. We said this on Wednesday. I love you just as much as I love Billy Graham, okay? God loves you just as much as he loves Billy Graham, we believe, if you're in Christ. He said, and therefore, because I love you, I want to invite you to walk this road with me, to struggle with me. It's the best life that can be lived. Don't spend your money on bread that won't satisfy. Don't spend your anguish on ideas and projects that won't reap eternal benefit. Spend them living out a life where I am proclaimed as supreme. Let me pray for you. Oh Lord God, I praise you, Holy Spirit. I adore you. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would come and visit me and visit this church. I pray, oh God, that you would bring about a revival in my life and the life of all present who call you as Lord and Savior. I pray that you would call us to something bigger than ourselves, that you would give us the grace to repent where needed for pursuing things other than you, things that will not satisfy, things that are not worth it. I pray that you would work in us such a power to struggle and toil for things that matter. And I pray that you would do this work and allow our eyes to see it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.